Well, good morning. If you will open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, we're going to spend another week here in these verses, in 11 through 14, where we looked last week. We'll get back to Acts eventually, I promise, but these are too good to pass up. We looked at Romans 6:11. Last week, primarily as to what's to be the foundation for our fight against sin. Remember, we wanted to start the year off and say, what are we to be about this year? Not what campaign are we to be about or anything like that. But as believers, what are we to be doing? You know, what are we to be doing? And Scripture calls us to kill sin in our lives, to put sin to death. What the Puritans called mortification, mortifying sin. We looked at Romans 6 and we called ourselves to be about that work. We all know that sin must be fought. Colossians 3:5 says that sin lives in you, believer. We all know that we sin. We continue to sin even after being saved. The Bible makes that explicitly clear, but I think many of us don't know how to go about that fight. I say that because as I was preaching last week and I said, I think many of us don't know how to go about that fight. Many of you are nodding your heads. So I think this is true. And I think most of us think the fight against sin simply looks like gritting our teeth. I saw many heads nodding when I mentioned that last week as well. And it's true. The Bible does say that sometimes fighting sin looks like gritting our teeth. In fact, I think that's what verse 13 here that we're going to look at tells us. The Bible tells us to flee immorality, but what we often miss is the battle that goes on in the heart and in the mind that undergird what we do and what we don't do. Verse 11 that we looked at last week is the pre-battle before the battle. Where are we to be? Where are our minds to be? What are we to be doing? What are we to be reckoning, considering before the fight against sin actually even happens? We're to know these things and be about these things before we are tempted to sin. And so last week we looked at that. The first thing that must happen in our fight against sin is that we must, remember, consider. The word recognize, reckon, realize, remind ourselves constantly that sin is no longer our master. I hope that's good for you to hear. That is good for me to hear. As someone who wakes up every morning needing the fresh, new mercies of God, it is good for me to sit there and consider and reckon the fact that sin is no longer master. That word in verse 14 that we'll get to, dominion, in the Greek, it's the word lordship. Sin is not master anymore. And so, believer, I hope this week, as you've gone through this week, you've been able to wake up in the morning and reckon the fact that when it comes to the account of sin that you owed, the debt you owed because of sin, that has been paid for, that you are dead to that. That is good. We must consider that. That's the first thing, though. We looked at that we cannot fight sin. Get this. We cannot fight sin if we're not saved first. Perhaps that's a mind-blowing concept, but that's what Paul goes after here. If you're trying to put sin to death and you've not been put to death to sin in Christ yourself by being saved, you can't do this work. It's not meant for us to do. It's important for us to recognize the objective truth that as believers, sin is no longer our Lord. But that's just the beginning, isn't it? There's much more to be done, isn't there? It's an important beginning. It's foundational to everything else about fighting sin, but there's still the fight itself, isn't there? And that's what I want to look at deeper into this week as we primarily look here at verses 12 and 13 this morning. Paul tells us as believers not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. So looking at verse 12 and 13 this morning, I want to show how Scripture tells us to avoid being deceived and avoid being entrapped by our sin. And so I'm going to read just verses 11 through 14, and then we'll pray. So Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 11, Paul writes, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Amen. Let's pray and ask the Spirit's help this morning. Father, we come before you as people who are in need of your grace and your mercy afresh every morning. We come as a people in this room today who have already done our fair share of sinning even before we came. Father, we thank you that Christ went to the cross and freed us as believers from the power of sin. Sin doesn't sit on the throne anymore. Christ sits there. If we are in him, Father, we thank you for that. Father, we pray that as we look in this text this morning, as the word is preached, as we hear these words, that you will convict us by your Spirit to be about this fight of putting sin to death. The presence of sin is still there. Father, help us to put sin to death. Help us to understand the fight that we are to be about and not letting sin reign in our mortal bodies. And what we're also to be about in presenting our bodies as living instruments for righteousness in your hands, Father. Father, cause us to exalt Christ, to lift him up in our midst, so that we will be so busy about the exaltation of Christ for your glory that we won't even have time to sin. Father, do that work. May we be infatuated by your glory. May your Spirit cause our hearts collectively to cry out, Abba, Father, this morning. So that, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, we may behold your glory and be changed from one degree to the next as we await for the coming of your Son a second time, where we will see him and be like him. That is what we pray for this morning, Father. Do your work. Be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So before we get into verses 12 and 13, I want to just reiterate the point of verse 11, because it's important that we get this. And I want you to understand this. I said this last week. If you weren't here last week, that's okay. Verse 11, I think, I'm convinced of, where he starts off with the word so. It's the word therefore in the Greek. I think verse 11 of chapter 6 is the bottom line conclusion from the beginning of the book up until now. This is the conclusion for the argument that he's been arguing from Romans 1:1 until Romans 6:10. So, believer, you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Because he goes through in the whole first half of the book the fact that all men are condemned before God, all men are deserving of death. And he goes throughout the full gamut to say that it's not just this group, or it's not just this group, or this group's more deserving, or this group's less deserving, but that the entirety of humanity throughout all existence are under the penalty and the curse of sin, and the wages of that is death. That's what he goes through. And then he talks about Christ and God the Father sending Christ while we were yet sinners. And the only way we're saved is by through his death, where we're united with him, where we die in his death. He dies for sin, we die to sin. And he's raised, and we're raised to new life and the new man. And so that's why when he gets to verse 10 or verse 11 here, he says, you, believer, consider, reckon, look at this account and realize that sin is not master anymore if you are in Christ Jesus. In fact, sin is not master, but you are alive to God. He is on the throne. That's the bottom line to the first half of the book. And so, believers, since Christ has died for you on your behalf, in him you've died to sin. That's good news, isn't it? Man, that's good news. I am dead to sin. Sin wants to have mastery over me. It's not that he can just grab it. I am dead to that. That is good news. So, but before we can go any further, before we can get into verse 11 and verse 12, before we can go any further in our fight against sin, in this practical fight against sin, there's two things. One, there must be a reality of this. Meaning you must actually be saved. That's what a concept, isn't it? That when Paul tells us to be fighting sin, it is important that we're saved first. He doesn't tell us to fight sin, go and fight sin, and then once you've done enough of the fight, God will say, yeah, you've done enough, I've accepted you now, I will save you now. That's completely backwards and wrong to the argument of Romans. He's saying, no, God demonstrates his love for you while you were yet sinners. He saved you. He took sin off of the throne. He placed Christ there through his death, burial, and resurrection. Sin's not master anymore. I am master now. Now fight sin. That's the first thing. The second thing, as a believer, we must constantly be reminding ourselves of this truth. That's why he says in verse 11, you must consider yourselves. Why? Because I forget that often. Don't you? Don't you forget that often? And so this is why in verse 12, Paul can say to the believer, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. He can say it because he's talking to people who were once slaves to sin, but are no longer slaves to sin. John Murray said this. I think it's a fantastic quote. He said, to say this, do not act like a slave to a person who is still a slave is to mock his slavery. He can't do otherwise. To say this to a freed slave, do not act like a slave, is to encourage him to act in light of his new freedom. And that's what Paul's telling us here. He's not telling a people who can do no otherwise, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. He's telling people who were once slaves to sin, who are now freed, don't act like slaves anymore. And so this morning, before we get into this, it's very important for you to be examining yourselves and make sure you're actually saved. Do you know what Satan loves to do? He likes to take people and make them think they are saved so that they don't go about this fight. Or make them go about this fight thinking they're saved and entrapped in this, thinking they're fighting sin, but they're not actually fighting sin, and lull them to sleep for the rest of their lives. You cannot be about this work if you're not a believer. And so examine yourself this morning. If you find that the work of killing sin is something that you don't want to do, or something that you don't actively do, at best, you're misunderstanding what killing sin looks like. At worst, you're an unbeliever whom Satan's tricked into thinking you are a believer, and that's a dangerous path to be on. It is. And I don't say that lightly. Now, with all of that said, all Christians struggle with sin. Okay, so what I'm not saying is if you struggle with sin, you're an unbeliever. That's not what the text is saying. All Christians struggle with sin, although sin no longer has lordship over us. It's still something that lives inside of us and seeks to destroy us. That's why in verse 12, Paul says, don't let it reign in your mortal bodies. Why would he say that if it doesn't? It's not going to attack you or do anything. This is just a throwaway verse then. No, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies because it wants to. That's what it wants to do. And so I say this as an encouragement. If you're here this morning and you struggle with sin, you're in good company. Okay? Look to your right. Look to your left. There's another person struggling with sin. Believers have a godly desire, however, to fight it. And I want to look at what that looks like this morning, what Paul says here. So first, verse 11, what we looked at last week, understand sin is not your master anymore, that you're dead to it, and that you're alive to God in Christ. That's the bottom line of verse 11, what we went through last week. The second thing, understand that sin is a tyrant that will reign over us if we allow it to do so. This is what Paul's pointing to in verse 12. He's pointing to the strength and resolve of sin to try to take over the life of a believer. Sin doesn't sit there as just this passive thing. It wants to claw its way to the throne. That's why he says, don't let it reign. That's why he uses this word reign. It's the same word for kingship. It's the same word for throne, the one who would sit on a throne. Sin wants to sit there. Sin got to sit there for the entire first half of your life, didn't it? It's comfortable there. It knows what it feels like to sit there. It got to call the shots. It wants back. It says, don't let sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. And I think this picture that he's drawing, John Piper brought this out. I think it's great. I think the picture he's drawing is as yourself as a castle or a stronghold. Don't let sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies as a castle or something. I always think of, when I think of castle or stronghold, I think of Gondor, Lord of the Rings. I've told a number of you who say, I don't get the Lord of the Rings references. I can't help that. Okay? It's out there. You need to read it or watch it. Gondor, this giant stronghold next to a mountain. At the very top, there's a throne. That throne, the kingship in the life of a believer, that is occupied by Christ now. Believer, that's where Christ sits. But sin wants it back. And that's what it's doing. It's fighting to get it back. It got to sit there and call the shots and make the decisions, and it wants to reign again. And so being dead to sin doesn't mean that we are sinlessly perfect. I'm not. I don't know about you. Being dead to sin is a spiritual fact. It's a fact for the believer that you must believe and act on. And get this, this is where I said the gritting of the teeth takes place in these verses. Sometimes believing and acting on that goes in direct opposition to what your feelings and desires are. Isn't that true? By virtue of your being united with Christ, it wants to reign. Sin will often tell you that it has your best interest in mind. Doesn't it? Isn't this how Satan tempted Eve in the garden? He didn't say this is going to be the worst thing in the world for you. He didn't come at her with a sword or a bazooka or something like that. He said, what did God tell you about the tree? You'll be like God, knowing both good and evil. It's a good thing, isn't it? And he comes after her with this lie that it's in her best interest to sin. I just want to feel good even for a moment. You know, one or two pictures I shouldn't look at won't be bad, just enough to let off some pressure. It's in your best interest just to get you through those next couple hours of the day or whatever. See, the attack on the throne of your heart doesn't always look like a battlefield. Doesn't always look like a battlefield. It usually looks pretty appealing. That's why sin works so good. If sin came at you with swords and knives and guns, we'd say, whoa, hang on a minute. That's not how it comes after you. It comes after you saying, it's your best friend. I know what's best for you. Jesus doesn't mince words though, does he? In Matthew 5. He doesn't say the person who lusts we'll have a little bit of feel-good moment for a little while there, and he can just passively move on with his day. Matthew 5 says he will spend an eternity in hell. He doesn't mince words. Paul says it here too. Verse 23, if you are a slave to sin, you will die eternally. Verse 23 of chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at the parallel there. He doesn't say death to mean physical death. He counteracts it with the eternal life that's given in God. The wages of sin is eternal death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Eternal death is the lot for the slave to sin. Believers, however, are not slaves to sin. That's Paul's point he's making. Believer, you are not a slave to sin. Sometimes we have to remind ourselves of that, don't we? That's why verse 11 is there. When you wake up in the morning, remind yourself of the fact that sin is not master. Why? Because that's what I naturally want to go to. Unbelievers are slaves to sin, not believers. This is how sin seeks to dominate us. He says, in your mortal bodies, in verse 12, right? Do not let sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Now, when he says mortal bodies, he doesn't mean physical selves versus spiritual selves. He's talking about you, yourself. The division of physical and spiritual is it's an ancient heresy. Maybe you've heard of it. It's called Gnosticism. We don't have to get into that, but it's an ancient heresy that says matter is evil and immaterial is good. Mortal bodies here refers to the entirety of you, both physical and immaterial. You are physical, you are spiritual, you have a soul, you have a body. Sin seeks to dominate us through both the physical and spiritual parts of our bodies. The Puritans referred to this as indwelling sin. It dwells within us. Doesn't sit on the throne anymore, but man, it wants to. That's the fight here. And so Paul uses this word mortal to point to the reality that we are all going to die someday. That's heartwarming, isn't it? Think about. But that's what Paul points to. And he points to it in an encouraging way, I think. It's encouraging for us to wake up and think, I am mortal. I have sin dwelling in me that seeks every day to destroy me, but I am mortal. Which means what? There is coming a day where sin will not indwell in me any longer. Because the one who's died has died to sin. One who's physically died no longer has to worry about sin if they're in Christ. I don't know if any of you got to watch the memorial service for Dr. Fox yesterday. Did any of you see that online? It was streamed. Tony Sinelli was preaching, the pastor at Grace Bible Church. And he was talking about Dr. Fox and his love for this concept. And he said, you know what's fantastic as we stand here today? He doesn't deal with indwelling sin anymore. See, that's the reality that Paul's pointing to here. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Maybe you're lucky and you get 80 years. 80 years versus eternity. This is where you're going to choose your pleasures. Sin's only going to have an effect on you for so long, but then the judgment will come. Sin in our mortal bodies will lead to death that is eternal, however. That's his point. 1 John 3:9 says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. In fact, he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. That's John's words. The person who is in Christ cannot keep habitually sinning because he has been born of God. That means sin is not his master. God is in Christ. And so there is this picture here that Paul paints. There's a throne, and sin will use any means to attack the throne. It wants to sit there. To the person who struggles with alcohol, sin may say something like this. One beer a night won't hurt you. To the person who struggles with gossip, it may say, person will never know you said something about them. Doesn't that sound nice? Nice and easy. It's not damaging. It's nice and sly. Just a friend trying to tell you what you can say to get by. Person who struggles with pornography, it may say, no one in the world will ever know about this if you cover your tracks well. I'll help you cover your tracks well because I'm a good friend. That's what he says. See, if we look at this and we compare it to something like the armies of Hitler steamrolling over Czechoslovakia, we go, it doesn't look like that type of fight, does it? We would recognize that one. It's loud. There's bombs exploding. It's because sin's been playing this game for a long time. He knows how to play the game. And it lives inside of you, so it knows you very well. And so here's what he says. Sin takes natural desires of the body. This word passions in verse 12. You see that? The last word there in the ESV. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. It's not extremely clear in the English. It's very clear in the Greek. Its passions refer to the body, not to sin's passions. Its passions are the body's passions. And so this is what sin does. It takes natural desires of the body, God-given desires, food, comfort, approval, love, sex, whatever it is. And sin takes those bodily desires, those natural desires, and distorts them. So the very desires inside of us work against us, work against our good. Man, that sounds bad, doesn't it? That's sinister. That's the evil plot line to a movie right there. They've infiltrated the inside ranks and they're changing the way the game works. In other words, sin takes them and makes them serve its purpose rather than what they were naturally created for. What can we do against that? See, that's what Paul's going after here. If you're not a believer and you think that you can fight sin in the flesh, it's impossible, because sin not only sits on the throne reigning, but it has your desires and it's twisting them for its own purposes. You can't fight against that. This is your master. It's the plot to the ultimate spy movie, isn't it? You find out that the main character's friend's actually working for the enemy. And that's it. So too, sin takes your desires and pays them off for its own purposes. And so this is what Paul says for us to do. This is perhaps the negative side to the fighting, the negative part to the fight against sin. We'll look at the positive in a minute, but this is the negative part. Paul tells us not, in verse 13, to present your members, that is your body, your eyes, your ears, your arms, legs, stomach, sexual organs, whatever it may be. Don't present those to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. That's what he said. And this word instruments, except for this part, is always translated as weapons. I think it's helpful to think of this word as weapons, because we're talking war language here. Battle language, that's what Paul's talking. So sin takes your desires, it distorts them. That's the reality. That's what lives inside of us. That's what happens. And believer, this is your task. You want to keep with the spy movie? This is your task. And the exploding cassette and all of that stuff is to make sure that you are not presenting sin with your body so that it may use it as a weapon in its unrighteous war against God. That's your task. In other words, if you have a sin-twisted desire to gossip, Paul's saying, don't present your tongue as a weapon that sin may use for unrighteousness, namely speaking evil against another person. Perhaps sin has twisted your desire for sex outside of the confines of marriage. Do not present your sexual organs as a weapon that sin may use for unrighteousness. Perhaps sin's twisted your desires to drink more alcohol than your body can handle without becoming impaired. Do not present your stomach as a weapon that sin may use in its unrighteous war. That's what Paul's saying here. This is about as practical as you can get, isn't it? To apply these commands, you must understand verse 11 first. Don't you have to understand verse 11 first? Sin's not your master. You are dead to sin. You owe him nothing. Christ has paid for that. In fact, he's paid for it and he's taken the throne for himself. You must realize that sin is not a small thing. That's important for us to recognize and to realize, because I think that's how we often think about sin. When we have a small view of sin and what it does, it's very dangerous. Paul says sin's a tyrant and it seeks to reign over you if you will let it. This is how sin deceives. It acts like it's your friend. Your friend who has your best interests in mind, but in reality, it wants to drag you down to hell and destroy you in the process, all while making you think you are enjoying yourself. I mean, isn't that the worst? When you can see this sometimes, can't you? You can see it with drug abuse or something like that, where you see someone who's a slave to this drug or this drink or whatever it is, and you can see that it's just destroying them. But they think they're enjoying themselves in the process. take that and recognize that that's what sin is doing to you, inside of you, with whatever it may be. You know, we think of drugs or alcohol or things like that as the worst. That's not what Scripture says. James says the worst thing is your tongue. Your tongue is a fire that can light your whole body on fire. That's what it says. And that's what sin wants to do. It wants to lull you into thinking this isn't a big deal. That's the first thing there. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, although you may want to, because your passions want to obey sin. Don't do it. That's the first thing. Second thing here, we must understand that sin is a tyrant. Second, in Christ, you, believer, must exercise your will to say no to sin and yes to God. Unbelievers cannot say yes to God. Here's the second thing that we can do that an unbeliever can't do in the fight against sin. First, they can't fight the fight against sin because they can't say no. We can say no. The second thing is we can say yes to God. Look at this. Notice what Paul does not say here when he says, present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. He doesn't say, just let go and let God. That's a satanic phrase that sin uses to ease Christians into life devoid of battling sin. This is active. Actively, believer, do not present your body as a weapon to sin, and actively present your body as a weapon for God in his war of righteousness. That's what Paul's saying. See, we're not called to not sin in order to gain favor. We've seen that. This isn't so that we can gain favor in the eyes of God. The favor's been given to us. That's why he goes through the whole first half of the book. He says, this is a free gift, an undeserved gift that God gives to those he loves for the purpose of saving them, calling them his own, bringing them into his own household, raising them up, exalting Christ in their midst. He does all of this devoid of anything you've done. Why? Because he is glorious and he is worthy of it. That's why. That's it. Because he loves us. That's the reason. It's not here where we say we're not going to do this or we're going to do this because we want to gain favor of this God. You have the favor of this God. In fact, that's what the entire Old Testament tells us. That's the whole purpose of the Old Testament, is to tell us the character of God, namely that he is a God of steadfast love, that he's faithful. In fact, isn't that what John says in 1 John? I love this. I was listening to one of my professors preach a couple of days ago, and he brought this out, and I've never noticed this before. In 1 John, when he says, if you will confess your sins, what is it to God? What does it say? What would we expect it to say? If you confess your sins to God, we'd say he's gracious and merciful. Those things are true, but that's not what John brings out. He says, if you confess your sins to God, he is faithful and he is just. He's faithful. He's faithful, why? Because he's the God of faithfulness, of steadfast love, that Exodus says in Exodus 34, that Jonah repeats to God why he didn't want to go to the Ninevites. I knew if I went and they repented that you're a faithful God who doesn't condemn. You save and you forgive based on your own graciousness. That's what he says. So right here, we're not gaining favor. We have favor. We're fighting this war in righteousness because we want to be like Christ. See, if we think of killing sin as something we must do so God will like us, we are acting as people operating under the law. That's what Paul reminds us of in verse 14. Sin will have no dominion over you. It will have no lordship. It's not going to sit on that throne again. Why? Because you are not under law, but you're under grace. See, rather, as believers, we are spirit-indwelt people who are having our bodily desires changed by the Spirit. Isn't that just wonderful? I mean, understand what's going on here. As spirit-indwelt believers, As unbelievers, we have desires that are twisted by sin so that we will present our bodies to those passions so that sin can use it in its weapon, as weapons in its war of unrighteousness. The scripture tells us that when Christ came and died and was buried and resurrected and ascended to the heavens, he sent his spirit to indwell us so that he in our hearts would cause us to cry out, Abba, Father. What does that mean he's doing? He's taking those sin-twisted desires and he's shaping them back to what they're meant to be. See, it's not just that we're doing things on the outside. There's work going on the inside here, work that we cannot do. Actively, while this is going on, believer, don't present your bodies to sin. Present your bodies to God as weapons for righteousness. And at the same time, he's using his spirit to change our desires back to him. We do this through the worship of Christ because we want to worship Christ. We desire to worship Christ. And as we do this, the Spirit and changing our desires causes us to want to worship Christ all the more. See, this is why Paul, this is what Paul means by present yourself to God. Present yourself as a worshiper. Think about that. What has he called us to do in this war against sin? Be a worshiper. There's this great book that I had to read in school on the biblical theology of servanthood, starting in the garden with the creation of Adam, that he was created as a worshiper, and that worship was distorted back on himself. And throughout scripture, we see this development of worshipers and corporate worship and all this stuff up into the end where we will be worshipers fully and finally and perfectly again. That's what he's telling us right here. You want to not sin? First of all, don't. It's so simple, isn't it? That first point. In the fight against sin, here's the first thing that you must do. Don't. I love that. The second thing, present yourself to God as a worshiper. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 that as we behold the glory of God in the face of Christ, as the Spirit inside of us causes our hearts to cry out, Abba, Father, changes our desires, as we present ourselves to God as worshipers, we're being changed to be like him. That's this work of sanctification. See, that's how this works. Galatians 4, Romans 8, they both say that the Spirit causes our hearts to cry out, Abba, Father. He is our Father. That's what that means. He's not just a Father. He is my Father. It's the work that the Spirit's doing in turning our hearts to the worship of God, and in so doing, actively putting sin to death. And so here's the unfolding of what Paul's doing from verse 11 and on as we remind ourselves of the gospel. Verse 11. It's so simple there, isn't it? What we're to be doing daily is reminding ourselves of the gospel. You ever wonder, why do we talk about the gospel so much? Isn't there something else that we could do? What do we normally think? I've got the gospel down at this point. Well, is that true according to verse 11? No, because I forget it every day. So remind ourselves of the gospel, verse 11. Actively say no to sin, understanding just how deceitful and cunning it actually is. Pretends like it's your friend, but it's not. We're also to be actively saying yes to God. All of these are Spirit-sponsored actions that lead to sin being put to death in our hearts. This is the work of sin being put to death. And so through this, we're not learning to lay a blanket over our sin. See, there's a huge difference here between what the Pharisees did and what Paul is calling us to do, isn't there? Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. Why? Because on the outside, they were following the law. But on the inside, there was no union with Christ. There was no sin being put to death. In fact, it didn't even take much. It was a very thin wall that was whitewashed, wasn't it? When they enraged put Jesus on the cross, and enraged, we've seen in Acts, were ready to kill the apostles. It's vastly different. We're not learning to lay a wet blanket over our sin or push it down further. That's not what he's talking about. He's not saying just push it down further. In fact, hold as strong as you can for as long as you can your sin down there. It's not sweeping under the rug. The Spirit, he says, by the gospel is actively working to find those twisted desires, to seek out those secret agents, if you will, the sleeper cells, and by his power change them into agents for Christ and his exaltation. See, this is the glorious thing about sanctification, is it's not just a turning off of these desires. In other words, I have a sinful desire for food in a gluttonous sort of way. The idea of putting sin to death isn't that he just turns it off, so I'm not hungry ever again. No, he takes those desires and he turns them into holy, worshipful desires, so that you can not just sin in your eating, but worship in your eating. See, take that throughout the full gambit of things. Gossip, it's not just that he cuts my tongue out so that I can never speak anymore. No, he turns my tongue into a worshiping tongue. He takes them and he restores them. That's what he's doing. He's not just cutting them off so they don't exist anymore. He restores them. And so that's why we believe here that God can take people who are broken sinners in the midst of some of the worst sin and despair, and not just take them and make them okay, but actually redeem people and fix people and heal people. I mean, isn't that amazing to think about? God can take and heal people in the ways that the world can't simply by using the gospel. That's what he does. And that's what he's doing. And so you are a people who've been brought from death to life. That's what he tells us. That's the first work that happened. He's saying he's taking these desires, and if you will, they're dead desires. They're deadish, for a word. He says he's making them living desires for God. But the first work that he did, look at verse 13. Present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. The first thing he did was take you who were dead and raise you to life. That's the first miracle that happened in this. Paul tells us to act like living people. Living people worship God. Living people present their bodies to God, so that he might use them as instruments for righteousness. I mean, think about this. Think about how much we just saw in this one verse here. We should be so busy in this that we don't even have time to sin, right? There's so much going on here. Just think about how much time this filled at the beginning of your morning. Think about how much time it takes for me getting out of bed and the coffee and the grumpy and all that stuff. And finally, okay, no, you know what? I am awake now, and oh yeah, I'm dead to sin. I'm alive. It's already 10:15. How much time did I waste this morning before see what I mean? We should be so busy about this work that we don't even have time to sin. Believer, the work of killing sin finds its power primarily in being satisfied in Christ. You know, find the power to kill sin, be satisfied in the finished work of Christ. The more you find joy and contentment in Christ and his gospel, the easier and the more wonderful the act of putting sin to death will be. Now, this is a fight that will be won. That's the best part about it, isn't it? This is a fight that will be won. Every person in this room today who is a believer will one day be without sin. Hallelujah. Christ died to release his people from the power of sin, and he's coming back to release us from its presence. There's coming a day where every believer in this room will have no more battle with sin. I can't think of a more wonderful thing than that. And the reason is, Paul tells us, because we will see his face. And when we do, we will be like him. I look forward to that day. You look forward to that day? I can't wait for that day. all of us fully satisfied in Christ Jesus, and sin will no longer have a presence in our life. Amen. So be about this work this week. Be about it right now. In fact, as the ushers come forward and we take this communion, where we in fact remember what Christ did. Where we're remembering verse 11. I'm dead to sin. It's not on the throne anymore. It wants to be, but Christ is there and his spirit is changing my desires. But I want to be like him and serve him. And so this morning, as they pass out the elements, you take them at your leisure, we'll play some music. Consider yourself before God. If there's something where you say, you know what? This week I have been in sin here. Confess that to God. You know what he says in 1 John? He will cleanse you from every unrighteousness. I don't think he's talking to the past once for all cleansing of justification there. I think he's talking about the fresh daily cleansing that he does for believers when they confess their sins. And in doing so, take this communion not just as a remembrance of what he has done, but what he is doing and what he will do as we look for him. And let me pray for us. Father, I thank you that you are the God who saves. You saved, you are saving, and you will continue to save. You justified us, you are sanctifying us, and you will glorify us, Father. There's coming a day where sin will have no more presence in our lives. Father, we look forward to that day. Father, may we look forward to that day as people who are actively putting sin to death now. May we be a people who are so concerned with Christ and his glory, we'll not even want to sin, Father. We thank you that your grace and that your mercy, they're new, they're fresh every morning, because we will fail, we will continue to fail. You continue to cleanse us. We are no longer guilty before you because of what Christ has done. Sin is not our master anymore. Lead us in this work of sanctification. You who began a good work in us will see it to completion. Father, be glorified in our singing of praise this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.